Those of us who are more than about 25 years old will remember the U.S. Army recruiting jingle, which was used from 1980 to 2001. I think I won't sing it, but "Be all that you can be" was the tagline. Be all that you can be. You can do it in the Army. Well, the slogan lasted for so long because it taps into both a desire and a belief that are central to the American mindset. The desire to find yourself, the desire to fulfill who you are, to untap your potential. And the belief that there is something good and powerful and dynamic and even great deep down inside each one of us. Now, many religions and many religious leaders have tried to use this desire and this belief for their own ends. Much of New Age mysticism in this country melds elements of Hinduism and Buddhism with this search for the great inner self. And the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel similarly takes isolated texts from here and there in Scripture, mixes them with this American desire and belief, and then tells us God wants to help us find our inner successful self if we'll only trust Him to do that. Well, think about this. Think about that American desire and belief in the context of this section of Romans that we've been going through. We've seen that Paul says that all mankind, Jew and non-Jew, American and non-American, is under sin in rebellion against God. He told us that God is just, that He must punish sin. He told us that God's law in the Old Testament was never a system of outward rules that someone would need to somehow just walk through in order to please God. But God's law in the Old Testament required a circumcision of the heart, a change from the inside out that God effects. And thus, not one of us can satisfy God's justice by doing good works, by obeying the law, by keeping rules. All of us are condemned. But then, in verses 21 and 22 of Romans 3, which we get to today, the Apostle Paul says that God grants graciously, as a gift to all who believe, His righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. God grants us His righteousness. All we do is believe, and He then makes us His own. He transforms us. Now, pause here for a second. Does this sound to your ears at least something like the fulfillment of that American desire and belief? God doesn't love trash. My real self is worth so much. God will help me untap my potential. Be all that you can be. You can do it in Christianity. We must admit that there are some similar overtones, right? But there's a central, vital difference that is at the very heart of the gospel of the grace of God. And if we miss this, if we miss what's at the heart, and for us as Americans, it's very easy to miss it, we will profess a gospel which is no gospel at all, a gospel with the heart ripped out of it. So let's look at this text, and as we do, clarify, what is the heart of the gospel? What does God promise His people? What does God do for ruined sinners like ourselves? 3 points this morning in our outline. First, the turning point. Second, the gospel in the law and the prophets. And then thirdly, the heart of the gospel. So the turning point, the gospel and the law and the prophets, and then the heart of the gospel. So first of all, the turning point. We've said, Paul has shown that no one will prove himself worthy of entering God's kingdom through what they do. And we saw last week that those who think they are good enough are not. That all of us will have nothing to say unless we are in Christ before God when we appear before the judgment seat. Every mouth must be stopped, says Paul. All of us are guilty as charged, simply awaiting the sentence to come down on us. And then Paul says, but now. But now. We're all guilty. We have nothing we can say, but now. But now. There was no hope, but now. Just like in Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. Same idea here. Now, this is not just a literary device that Paul is using to drive a sharp contrast between what he has said before and what he's saying now. He is speaking of a great step in the story of the Bible. The great step, a great step in the history of the world. A great step in God working out his plans to magnify his name and to create a people for his own possession. Paul is saying, we, in our day, in the day that Paul is writing, are at the very hinge of history. All that happened prior to this point looked forward to this hinge. And everything that happens after this point is going to result from it, is going to look back on it, including everything that happens in the 21st century, looks back to this hinge of history. What is that hinge? The incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hinge of history. If the Son of God never becomes man, we are without hope. If the Son of God never lives a perfect life, we can never have his righteousness credited to our account. If the Son of God never dies on the cross, we cannot satisfy God's justice. Whatever we do, we are condemned, ruined rebels. If the Son of God does not rise from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are still in our sins. But because Jesus Christ has become man, has lived the perfect life, did die on the cross, did rise from the dead, we have hope. Condemned rebels can become beloved children in Christ. All of that is included in those two little words, but now. But now. Lost without hope, but now. Christ has come. Christ lived. Christ died. Christ is risen from the dead. Glory. Hallelujah. Sinners can be saved. However, Paul is not saying God had one plan to redeem a people for himself, the law. That didn't work, so he came up with a substitute plan, the gospel. That's not what he's saying at all. So let's turn to the second heading, the gospel in the law and the prophets. Paul says explicitly in verse 21, the law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel. That is, all of the Old Testament, Paul is claiming, points to the coming Savior. All of the Old Testament points to the coming redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus makes a similar claim several places, but one that we're going to read from is in Luke 24. Remember, the risen Christ is walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and they're all downhearted because they hoped that this Jesus was the Messiah, and now he's been killed, and they're despondent. They don't recognize that it's this very Jesus who's walking with them. And Jesus responds to them, Luke 24, 25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, the law, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Same idea that Paul makes here in Romans 3. "The law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel." The law and the prophets open up the vista of what God is going to do through his Son. So the gospel was not a new plan, not a replacement for the first plan. The whole Bible is one story, one plan of redemption that God implements over centuries and millennia. Well, how then does the Old Testament point to Christ? How does the Old Testament look forward to this great gospel of God's grace? Well, we've tried to summarize this in a 3,000-word summary of the whole story of the Bible, what we call creation to culmination, based on a missionary named Steve Smith, earlier version of that, which he called Creation to Christ. We've got some copies of that out on the table in the foyer. You can also just Google creation to culmination in quotation marks. It should come up near the top. And we've studied that. Some of us have memorized the outline of it or memorized the whole thing. And that summary story highlights four Old Testament promises that are then fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. The promise to Eve in the garden that a descendant of hers would crush the head of the serpent. The promise to Abraham that through his offspring all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise to David that a descendant of his would reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace, restated in Isaiah. And the promise through Isaiah that a suffering servant would come and God would lay on him the iniquities of us all. By his wounds we will be healed. But since we've looked at those promises before, this morning instead, I want to focus on the three Old Testament texts that we read as part of our service earlier today. The story of Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice, the story of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and those few verses from Isaiah chapter 44. Now, we've preached on all of these passages in the past. We're not trying to answer all the questions or bring out all the points that come in these passages. We're just going to briefly look at each one of them and ask the question, how do they point us to the gospel? How do they point us to Jesus Christ? So first of all, Genesis 22. So as we said, God had promised to Abraham that through his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But decade after decade after decade, Abraham and Sarah have no child. And then they become too old for Sarah to have any children. And Abraham cries out to God. And God promises that within a year, Sarah miraculously will have a child. As Paul will highlight in Romans 4, which we'll see in a couple of months, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, by the time Genesis 22 takes place, Isaac, the son, is at least 13 years old. He may be 20 or over 20. Abraham is now more than 110 years old. And God says, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Stop right there. You see the parallel? See the parallel. Abraham had to offer his son, his only son whom he loved. God offers his son, his only son whom he loves. Abraham goes early in the morning, takes Isaac with him. When they get near the place, Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Hold on to that thought. How does God do that? So they arrive. Abraham builds an altar to God. He binds Isaac. Isaac is on the altar. Now, can a 110-year-old man do that to a 13-year-old who was unwilling? Much less to a 20-year-old? Isaac had to be willing. Isaac had to be willing to become that sacrifice. You see the parallel? Jesus was willing. Didn't have to go. He had the power to resist any human force that came against him. Isaac was willing. Jesus was willing. Abraham reaches out his hand, takes the knife above his son, and God calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lay your hand on the boy." And Abraham looks, and there's a ram caught in the bush. And he takes the ram, puts the ram on the altar instead of his son, and slaughters the ram. So you see Jesus. You see Jesus in this story. Isaac, like Jesus, is beloved by his father. Isaac, like Jesus, is the only son. Isaac, like Jesus, is willing to die to fulfill God's command. Abraham, like God the Father, is willing to sacrifice his son. The ram, like Jesus, is provided by God and dies as a substitute. We, like Isaac, are saved because of the substitute that God provides. Here's the gospel in the law. Here's the gospel in the law. Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Many of you know this holiday by its Jewish name, Yom Kippur, the highest of the Jewish high holy days in our calendar, usually comes in September. As you noted, as we read it, even the high priest, Aaron, cannot enter the holy place inside the tabernacle whenever he wants. He can only do so once a year. And when he enters, he has to offer the blood of a substitute for himself, because his sins have to be covered if he's going to enter into the presence of a holy God. And then he takes two goats. Randomly chooses one of these goats as a sin offering for the people, for their sins and their uncleannesses. And remember that throughout the law, the idea of being clean is being prepared to enter God's presence. So the uncleannesses, what keeps them from being accepted before God, what keeps them from coming into the presence of God. And after sacrificing the sin offering for the sins of the people, the high priest takes the live goat. He puts his hands on the head of the live goat, and he confesses all the sins of the people, symbolically transferring all those sins to that goat, putting them, says verse 21, putting those sins on the head of the goat. And then he sends the goat away into the wilderness, far away from the camp, far away from the people, separated from everything connected with God's people. Verse 30, "On this day, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord for all your sins. How does this picture the gospel? How does this picture Jesus Christ? It pictures God as holy, as righteous, as set apart, as unable to be in the presence of sin and a sinner without destroying that sinner. No one can enter his presence at any time, in any way that they might choose. They can only come in if they are clean, if they are washed, if they are made right with him. Only the death of a substitute, providing atonement for sin, can cleanse us. The bull's death for the high priest, the goat's death for the people. But then God gives his people this marvelous, precious picture of separating them from their sin. They were too dirty to come into God's presence. But through the substitute, through the sacrifice, they are made clean. And he emphasizes how clean they have been made by sending this goat far away. Note that the death of the substitute has already occurred when the high priest lays his hands on the head of the goat he's going to send away into the desert. But the sending away of the goat shows the extent of their cleansing. There's nothing left. There's no uncleanness remaining. There are no lingering effects of sin once it is paid for. Nothing to separate you from God. All the sins are taken far, far, far away. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our sin from us. So the bull and the goat of the sin offering both represent Jesus Christ dying as a substitute for our sins. And the goat sent out into the wilderness represents the impact of Jesus' work. Your past forgiven sins will never, never be brought up again by God. We all have friends who say they've forgiven us for something we've done, and then in a moment of anger, in a fight, they'll bring it up again. Remember what you did to me? God will never do that for sins covered by the blood of Christ. The perfect substitute has been given. No more needs to be done. It's all freely given by grace from God, not a result of anything we've done, not as a result of our finding our true inner self, but totally by the grace of God. Let's turn to Isaiah 44. So we've seen in two passages from the law, the gospel is right there in pictures. Now let's see from the prophets. The law and the prophets bear witness to this gospel. Here's one short passage. Recall what we've already seen in chapter 2 of Romans, last two verses of chapter 2. Paul says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly by ethnicity, by ancestry, by circumcision. Nor is circumcision outward and physical," says Paul. "But a Jew, one of God's people, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter." So when Isaiah speaks of Jacob and Israel in Isaiah chapter 44, consider that he may be speaking of those who are true Jews, the way Paul is talking, those circumcised in the heart by the Spirit, regardless of their ethnicity. Okay, then in Isaiah, God says, verse 21, "I formed you. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." He's the faithful God. He'll keep his covenant. He's not a man who changes his mind, who makes a commitment and then reneges on that commitment. He's not like a husband who marries a wife and then will divorce her when she no longer pleases him. He has called his people to himself, and he will complete that work of bringing his people to himself. Verse 22, God says, I have blotted out your transgressions. I have blotted out your sins. So return to me, for I have redeemed you, says God. It's a similar idea to the Day of Atonement. God provides the covering for sin. He cancels the record of sin that is against us. How does he do that? Through redemption, says Isaiah. I have redeemed you. Now, in that age, if you got into debt over your head, frequently you would sell yourself to be a slave to the person to whom you owe the money. And you would remain a slave until someone came with the amount you owed, paid off the debt, and then you could leave. Slavery was not a multi-generational situation. It was not ethnically based. So you could be redeemed out of slavery by having your debts paid. That's the image that God is giving here in Isaiah 44. He redeems you. He's paid the penalty. He's paid the price. You belong then completely to him. And he does that not so that you can find your inner self, but so that his inner character might be displayed in you. So that he might be worshipped and praised by all creation. See verse 23. Okay, the Lord has redeemed you. So sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Remember Jesus' words at the end on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. Same idea here. The Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. All creation, delight in the gospel of this glorious God. Why? For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. My friends, the story of redemption is all about God. God is at the center. He is supreme. It's about his glory, his majesty, his mercy, his faithfulness. It's not about us finding our inner selves. It's for our great joy, for our great fulfillment, that we find that joy and fulfillment in coming underneath him. Becoming what he created us to be, his dependent people. This is the gospel. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one who paid the price of redemption. And all of the gospel works to magnify the glory of God. So we've seen these three examples of ways that the law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel. There's so many other places we could go. We go to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. We could go to the Psalms like Psalm 22 or Psalm 110 that so clearly speak of Jesus. We could go to the prophecies of Emmanuel, God with us, the prophecies of the Virgin bearing the Son, the prophecies of a descendant of David entering Jerusalem as king on a donkey. But the point is this: all the Old Testament looks forward to this hinge of history, incarnation, life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament informs us of what the gospel is about. Sacrifices the festivals, the Psalms, the prophecies, all point to Jesus Christ. He is the hinge of history. Well, the heart of the gospel. We've seen that Jesus is that turning point, that hinge. We've seen the heart of the gospel in those three Old Testament passages. Now look at what Paul says about the gospel in Romans 3, 21, 22. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul here is echoing what he said back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the theme of the whole book. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Same idea. Now remember what we've said these past few weeks about righteous and just. The Greek word is the same. And so whenever you see just or justice, righteous, righteousness, think about those two together. It's always in Greek the connotation of the other meaning. But similarly, the words faith and belief, same Greek word. So don't draw a distinction between believing and having faith. So with those in mind, thinking about righteousness and justice and faith and belief, let me try to paraphrase what Paul is saying here. But now, a way of being declared just before God has been displayed apart from the law, although the Old Testament bears witness to it. A way of being made just before God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have faith. The heart of the gospel. A way of being declared just before God, apart from anything that we do, granted freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Just a brief footnote here. If this footnote confuses you, toss it out, ignore it. But some of you, perhaps, have read that the word translated faith or belief can also mean faithfulness. And that's a true statement. It can mean faithfulness. And some scholars argue that in verse 22, when Paul talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, should be translated the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so the paraphrase would be, a way of being made just before God has come about through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who have faith. Now, whether you paraphrase it that way or the way I initially paraphrased it, both are true statements, right? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ was absolutely essential if we are to be saved. I actually don't think the choice of which is correct is particularly important. For if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we must have faith that he is faithful, right? We have to believe that he is faithful to all of his promises. And the rest of the verse explicitly says that we must have faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so I don't think it's a very interesting point, but I don't think it fundamentally affects our understanding of the gospel. End of the footnote. Forget it if it's confusing. So Paul highlights the heart of the gospel as our being declared just before God, as our being redeemed, to use the Old Testament image, our sins atoned for, our sins separated from us as far as the east is from the west. A substitute having been provided for us. This is not salvation by self-realization. This is salvation through the mighty act of God sending his Son, his only Son, whom he loves, and having that Son die on the cross on our behalf. So that we might then approach the high, holy, righteous God and not be slaughtered for our impudence. Indeed, so that we might be welcomed joyfully into the family of God as His beloved children. And what's required on our part to receive these great benefits? Not a fulfilling of the law, not a record of more good deeds than we have bad deeds, not a focus searching deep within ourselves to find that hidden person that we're supposed to become. But what's required of us is faith. And not just generic faith in something, just believe. But like Abraham, looking away from our own power or lack of power and looking to Him. Like the Day of Atonement, having confidence in God's provided substitute, Jesus Christ Himself, and believing that He has indeed separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And like the Isaiah passage, faith that rejoices that God has done it, that He has done the work, that He's accomplished the redemption. Faith is a turning away from looking at ourselves. Whether we're looking at our sins in despair or looking at our potential in hope. Faith is turning away from looking at all those aspects of ourselves, negative or positive. Turning away from the evil or the good which might be in us. And instead, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to the Redeemer, God the Father. Looking at the price of redemption, God the Son. And trusting that His sacrifice has indeed removed our sins from us forever and ever. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's your only hope. But what a hope. What a hope. So let's change the words of that army recruiting jingle. Instead of "be all that you can be," be what God created you to be. Be what God created you to be. And what is that? He created you to be a worshiper of Him. One who stands amazed at the Redeemer who came to pay for the sins of His enemies. God created you to worship Him. Indeed, He created you to be dependent on Him, to lean on Him, to rely on Him for everything good. Yes, He invites us to play a role in fulfilling His plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. But He doesn't call you and me to that task because somehow God can't do it without us. He doesn't call us to that task because He needs our intelligence or our goodness or our hard work. He uses us the same way that I used my grandson Levi a couple of days ago to pick up a bunch of cars, little toy cars, right? I could have done it quicker without him, right? I could have just scooped all the cars up. You know, I said, "Levi, come help me pick up the cars." Levi came over, this impish smile on his face, and he picks up a car. He looks at it, reaches it over, drops it, laughs, picks up the next car, looks at it, drops it. You know, it's a slow process. But he enjoyed it. I enjoyed it, giving him the task. It was a good thing to do it together. But I didn't need him. God delights to give us the privilege of being a part of His work. But He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. God does not call you because of your great untapped potential that He needs. And you won't find potential by looking inside yourself or even by taking a spiritual gifts inventory. You find that potential by faith and obedience. And both faith and obedience are ways that you are dependent upon God, dependent on Him, leaning on Him. So be all that God created you to be. That is, don't be a rebel. Don't be foolish. Don't be self-centered. Don't be self-confident. Repent. Turn. Trust in Him. Believe that in Christ you can have righteousness from God, and trust not and turn not only from attempts to earn merit before God, but turn also from attempts to find your own self on your own, from your attempts to improve yourself on your own. The heart of the gospel is dependence, admitting that at your best you are repugnant before God. And even when you become all that you can be apart from God, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. As the Laodicean Christians, rich Laodicean Christians, really were, though they thought they had everything. We must look away from ourselves, look to Christ Jesus, and become those beloved children, used by God to do great works, not because God needs us, but solely because He loves us. This is the gospel of the mighty, all-powerful God who does whatever He pleases, reaching out to ruined, weak sinners, and causing these rebels under His wrath to become His children to His great joy. That's the heart of the gospel. By the sacrifice of His Son, we rebels become beloved children by grace through faith. So we sang, we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. May that be true for us today.